Good morning, all. If you would open to our text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the last half of that verse. As we look at it there, our text says, beginning with the word God, halfway through, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now that word, or that those three words, the foolishness of the message preached, the message preached, those two words, is really literally preaching. And the translators, the New American Standard, wanted to highlight the fact that what was preached is in view there, and it's definitely in view. But so is the act of preaching itself. And so, literally, it is translated preaching. God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now, Paul lived in a day and a culture, a particular time, among a particular people. He lived in the midst of a culture that celebrated many gods and, in a sense, honored none but the emperor god. He also lived in a time where false teachers were invading the church, representing that same kind of duplicity. They lived in the era of what was known as the Pax Romana, but we know from Israel's history it wasn't always so peaceful. Pax means peace. Romana refers to Rome, the peace of Rome. But it wasn't so peaceful for everyone. It was also a time of Greek philosophy and the thinking of men. And so here, Paul is speaking, and he's speaking to people in Corinth, among whom are slaves and servants, because slavery and servitude were very widespread in those days. His words here, as he speaks and says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, his words here stand in stark contrast to the culture in which he lived, the world that he was a part of, and the expectations of that world. The foolishness of preaching put him at odds with the prevailing culture and made him and all believers, all believing Christians, the objects of scorn and ridicule in their day. Yet, the text makes clear that God had sovereignly chosen preaching as the means of grace to bring sinners to saving knowledge. Well, let's turn to our day. Our day, some 2,000 years later, still strongly influenced by Greek philosophy and all that has flown from it over the course of 2,000 years. But we live in a world that's startlingly different, where social media dominates our thinking or dominates our time or dominates our what am I going to do next kind of thought. Smartphones, streaming media, entertainment and video, our virtual lives, which can be more real than our physical lives. Now, I hope that's not true of all of you. But that's the world in which we live, isn't it? It's a reality. We live in a culture that is dominated by the visual and no longer by what we hear, unless what we hear is noise or music or whatever that supports what we are visualizing. So in a sense, it's very different than the Roman culture, where many things would have been the things you heard. And yet, it's not so different in that they faced the same kinds of trials and challenges we face, temptations and opportunities to go astray and believe in many strange and weird things. The day and age in which we live is distinctly ours, and God's placed us here But his word is timeless, and it speaks to us in the midst of our culture, just as Paul spoke in the midst of his culture. In order to discuss this topic, expository preaching and listening, I thought we would do it in three parts. We would take a look at history and what we know about preaching from history. And then we'd take a look at what expository preaching is. And then we would explore a topic that you may not have ever heard before. And that topic is expository listening. Well, we know that God is a speaking God. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And what occurred? Well, light occurred. Let there be trees, and trees occurred. Let there be birds, and there were birds. What does this tell us? God speaks, and his creation hears and responds. God, his character and his personhood are introduced through that act. We know so much about God from that very small revelation. God's words are life-giving and universe-building. God gave Adam a charge: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. God's priority was to Adam. Adam, this is what you're called to do, and all who come from you. This is what you will teach them. But by chapter 3, Adam had failed to bring his new bride into that understanding, and mankind fell. He didn't preach to his own wife. Later, God begins to reveal his purposes for a people, and he calls Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he speaks to them about his promise that they will be a great nation, and they're expected to teach their children. Later, God, having gathered all the children of these patriarchs who are now 400 years later, God reveals his law to them. And he raises up Moses among them to teach and preach. And if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, it is a long sermon. It's a massive sermon in which Moses unpacks and explains the meaning and the application of the law to Israel. Deuteronomy is a tremendous sermon. It states the law. It explains the law. It describes the law and its impact on them. And it talks about the blessings for obedience and the curses for neglecting the law. And that is the pattern of expository preaching. God gives judges, kings, priests, and scribes, and prophets to Israel to convey his blessings and his warnings to them. Men moved by God who spoke not on their own, but the word of God. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter says this about this. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The speaking of the Word of God has always been a part of God's means of communicating with his people. Now, Israel was carried into captivity because they didn't heed the warnings and receive the blessings. Nevertheless, God was faithful to his promises, and he brought them out of captivity after 70 years. Later in the time of Nehemiah, the book that we are studying in our Bible study, Ezra gives an example of Old Testament expository teaching, and we'll be covering that in our Bible study here shortly. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Then, after the period of time appointed by God, John the Baptist came, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He makes reference to many Old Testament passages and allusions to others. And one of the best places to just go and see John the Baptist's ministry in one spot is Luke 3, 1 through 18. And in there you'll see snippets of his preaching. Who was he announcing? Well, Christ. And we know that, don't we? Christ is now on the scene. Of the many passages that we could look at from Christ's reign, or from his time on the earth, is an expository sermon on the law of all things. That is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, probably most of us don't think of that as being a sermon on the law, but that's exactly what it is. He says, the law says this, you've been told this, but I tell you, and he explains the law and its implications to his hearers, what it means to them. That is what he's doing there. Matthew 5 through 7. Go back and read it sometime when you have a lot of time and just say, I want to hear it like a sermon. And it changed the way you hear that. It changed the way you read that. There was nothing new in the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing new except its application. They didn't understand until Christ came. We would not have understood until Christ came. Of course, the application was now different. But so was the preacher. And in Christ we had not only the preacher, but the fulfillment of the law speaking. Well, we know that after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the church was launched on the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter gave his wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Another great sermon example. Paul spoke at the Areopagus in Athens. In Acts 17, 22 through 31, another great expository sermon, where he leads them through Scripture to an understanding. A people who did not know Scripture, through Scripture to an understanding of their need for a Savior that he proclaimed, the Christ he proclaimed. Now, the early church fathers were all preachers. We have snippets of sermons we recorded. We have commentaries which are indicative of men having preached through and having recorded the things that they had studied through books of the Bible. Augustine kind of is the last of that line of church fathers. And with him sort of died out preaching. That happened around the same time of the fall of Rome. And so there was great civil unrest. That was followed by a long period of time where training, education was lost, and the ability to read. The church fell into a hardness that, we'll talk about a little bit more. But there were a few bright lights that continued even through the dark ages. Isidore of Seville and Gottschalk, Anselm of Canterbury and Bernard of Clairvaux, men who preached and understood that it was important to preach. And then Wycliffe comes on the scene, and he says it's important that people have the Word of God in their language so that it was understandable, so that the power of the Word could be brought to bear in the lives of people. And Huss, the Bohemian brother who preached in the language of the people. It was during this time that the Renaissance occurred, and the Renaissance brought back ancient texts. We sometimes think of it, well, that's just kind of the revival of Greek philosophy, and yes, it was, but it brought back Greek, an understanding of Greek and Hebrew, and then an understanding of Hebrew, and now suddenly people were going to university, and they were learning the ancient texts, and they could read the Bible in the ancient texts, and they were able to translate it. Now, to give you an idea of the condition of the church at the beginning of the Reformation, which is right after the Renaissance, listen to this event from the life of William Tyndale. Tyndale was engaged in a conversation with a fellow priest. They were both priests in the Catholic Church. Concerning the need for the scriptures to be in the English language. At that time, it was not lawful for you or me to own a copy of the scriptures in the English language. Tyndale's companion was not convinced of the need for the scriptures in English. He is reported to have said that as long as the people had the Bishop of Rome's laws, the scriptures were not needed. To this, Tyndale replied, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will make a boy that drives the plow know more of the scripture than you do. At that time, the church service was in Latin. It was full of pomp and ceremony. There were beautiful vestments. And you would have sat in the pew, a peasant, watching all of this as the words were said in Latin. If you were fortunate enough to be at a high mass, maybe there would be a short sermon. But if you were at any other kind of mass, typically there wasn't one. The sermon rarely touched scripture, typically touched law, church law, what you should and should not do. That was church. There was no congregational singing. The singing was done by monks and choir boys and so on. This was church. The reformers understood there was a need. There was a desperate need. And what drove them was the need for the scripture, that hunger. To get, not only, they had known that hunger and had come to find the satisfaction of the word, but they knew the people needed the word. And so two things were going on. Get the Bible translated into the language of the people and preach the word so people could begin to understand how to understand the Bible for themselves. So been denied to the church for 1,000 years. Can you imagine? 1,000 years of darkness. But the printing press had changed accessibility. What used to have to be written out by hand, you'd now run a printing press. It changed the world. It was not enough, though, that the people should have the word, but it was also clear that preaching was needed and was essential. So a part of the Reformation that occurred was that the pulpit was restored and the preaching of the word exploded in the church. Now, we, in our day and generation, must not be ignorant of these things. We don't come down to today and just, by the grace of God, we know and understand what the scriptures say as though it came out of nowhere to our generation and we miraculously are here. Nor are we to think that all generations have believed as we have and have acted as we do. Neither one of those are true. The truth of the matter is that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, who in their faithfulness sought to be true to the word, to study it, to preach it, to help others understand it, in order that we might have a deeper, broader, more orthodox understanding of the truth of the word of God. Now, this is a key part of the role of the preacher. Although we must all read the word, and we must all meditate on it, and we must all memorize it, and we must all study it, we must also hear the word preached and taught. Through preaching, we are exhorted and corrected and helped into that deeper, broader, and more orthodox understanding of the truth of the Word of God. In the preaching and listening acts, we are helped to stand on the shoulders of those who came before us, who held to the truth of the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Another benefit of preaching is being kept from error. I imagine this has happened to you because it's happened to me. And maybe it hasn't happened to all of you, but I met many of you. You're sitting and you're listening to the word and you're going through a passage. It's so familiar. Oh, you know it so well. And the preacher's preaching. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you through something the preacher says. And you realize you have misunderstood and misapplied that text as long as you can remember. It's because God works through the preaching of the word. It's not because of the preacher that it's anything special. I'm one of you. You and I are alike. It's because God appointed preaching as his means. So it's not about the person in the pulpit. It's about the means of grace that God has appointed, and that is preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher who died in the last century. 1968 was his last year in the pulpit. He died in 1981. He said this in a sermon entitled Joy Unspeakable. He said, "Perhaps the greatest danger of all for Christian people is the danger of understanding the scriptures in the light of their own experience. We should not interpret scriptures in the light of our own experiences, but we should examine our experiences in the light of the teaching of scripture." When we as preachers prepare, we are seeking to be properly grounded and prepared to be instrumental in helping lead the congregation into the pure truth of the word, that we together would hold fast to its truth. So let's turn to expository preaching and give you a high overview. Knowing the importance or the impact that preaching has on you, and when I'm sitting out there, which I am most of the time, on me, a preacher should be deeply aware of that. And I pulled out this quote from Richard Baxter that's in your notes there. He said this. He said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That gives you a picture of the sense of the immensity, that's not the right word, of the gravity of what this event is. We are all dying, and would that we died with a full knowledge of the truth, knowing God, loving him, and knowing where we are going in that confidence. That's what we want to be about. It's a pastoral act to preach. It's a concern for the souls of those who hear. It's a God-appointed duty. Well, what exactly is expository preaching? Well, expository preaching really details the meaning of the text or a passage of Scripture, explaining what the Bible means by what it says. The preacher leads the hearers through a passage by observing the text, by interpreting the text through unpacking and explaining the words and the phrases and the sentences, and by pointing out the ways the text applies to the hearers. Preaching proclaims the truth of the text as knowledge, wisdom, and transformation. I'll say that again. Preaching is to proclaim the truth of the text as knowledge, wisdom, and transformation. Our text is 1 Corinthians 1, 21b. "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save. What an astounding statement. What does it mean? Let's use the surrounding verses to interpret our text, to make sure we understand clearly what it's saying. Let's look back to verse 18. If you have your Bibles open there. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right here, we come to understand why our text says God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching. He's talking about the foolishness is that it's that that's how it's understood by those who are perishing. Preaching is understood as foolishness. But the counter to that is to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God. Now, let's not leave the foolishness for a minute. The word of the cross is foolishness can be seen in the reactions of both Jews and Greeks, which he talks about in verses 22 and 23, if you want to look there. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The Jews stumble because they seek that sign, but Christ doesn't fit their expectation. The Gentiles call it foolishness because they seek wisdom. But a crucified Savior is no Savior at all to an earthbound, naturalistic rationalist. What about the phrase in our verse that says, God was well pleased? Why is that there? Let's look back to verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Paul writes that, quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. That reads like God is determined to act. He says, I will destroy. I will set aside. In fact, he does act. Because as Paul observes in verses 20 and 21, just looking around, this is what Paul says. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God has determined that man, through his wisdom, will never be able to find God. In fact, God has acted to make foolish the wisdom of the world. But here is how he did it. He did it by exalting the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. And he proclaimed it through the foolishness of God, that is, through preaching. So look again at verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, or to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, we see the wisdom of God is found in the Word of God, revealed as the power of God to the people of God through the foolishness of God preaching. And that's our text. Now, knowing that, let's turn to the next section, expository listening. Now, I put a footnote on there and pointed you to a resource. It's a book called Expository Listening. That's where I first heard that phrase. Others of you may have heard it before, but it was new to me, and it arrested my attention because we believe in expository preaching at this church, but what does that mean to us as hearers? Well, it means that we have a job to do as hearers as well. What are we to do? So that is available if you'd like to avail yourselves of it. Knowing God's perspective on preaching, what is our duty as hearers? This is really the application portion of the sermon. From this point on, we're saying the text is clear. God has chosen preaching as a means of grace to us as believers. When we gather together, we hear the word preached, and through it, we are challenged, and by the grace of God, our lives are transformed. We have knowledge and wisdom, but a transformed life is what God is after. We would know Him and walk with Him. So, in your notes, I took the liberty of putting down 6 points of application. And I want us to look at number 6 first. Typical of me. I did it. I got it all done. I turned the outline in, and then I reordered it while I was preparing. Perhaps the top priority, though, for us to consider as we're thinking about what is our duty in coming to the preaching of the word is this. Listen as if your life depended on it. Listen as if your life depended on it. Notice the reference that I put by there is Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. Now, you know, I just told you a little bit ago that Matthew 5 through 7 is Christ's expository sermon on the law. Well, this comes right at the very end, so it's his application, and it's what we need to look at. If the foolishness of preaching is at work, how must we respond to it? So let's turn there together, Matthew 7. Verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Now this parable Jesus gives as application to his hearers. And it works for us too. This parable tells us that life and death, safety and destruction are wrapped up in the hearing and proper response to the preaching of the word. Jesus makes this application at the end of what is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. When we act on his words, we are wise builders. The house we are building is our life. The rock is Christ. And the sand and the world are the flesh, the sand is the world and the flesh. The rain and the floods and the wind are the coming troubles, but certainly the coming judgment. Christ asks, are you ready? Indeed, are we ready? Are we building wisely? Godly preaching confronts us with all these truths. Listen as if your life depended on it. Because it does. It does. Quickly now, let's call in another sage. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Those of you who are Proverbs readers know that's the early portion of the father speaking to his son about wisdom and being wise. He says these words. Christ told us simply to act on his words, which are the commands of the word of God. But Proverbs 2 really gives us some insight about how we should go about doing that. It gives us some impactful ways that we can personally work on this. He says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. This text exhorts us to do the hard work required to discover the knowledge of God in the fear of the Lord. The goal of godly preaching is that same end for every sermon. Now, the quality of each of our sermons varies. But the expectation of the Spirit of God is always the same. And that's that we all come ready to listen and ready to act and respond to the word that has been preached. Therefore, if that is the Spirit's expectation of us, we must, number four, prepare ourselves. If you want to look at that, prepare ourselves. Jeremiah 4, verse 3. Break up the fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Right away, you think of Christ's parable of the sower and the soils. Seek to be good soil for the implanted word. And then number one in your list, actively be here. Actively be here and involved. Luke 24, 13 through 33 is the wonderful story of Christ on the road to Emmaus. And he preaches a sermon to these two individuals. And the summary at the end tells us the attitude or the condition of the hearts of the hearers. And that's what we want to do. That condition of the heart is this: were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? We have that opportunity every time we gather together for preaching to hear the word and have it impact our hearts. Number two on your list, apply faith. This is not a rote thing. You must believe. You must believe that God's means are appropriate. You must believe that if God's means are appropriate, he will act in accordance with his means. That's an act of faith. There the text is Romans 10, 14 through 17, where we are told faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. It's designed to grow our faith. It comes. Number three, receive the word humbly. James 1:21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Without humility, none of us can respond. None of us can hear. We will hear according to our pride. We will find ourselves stubbornly resistant. It's a reality. We must seek the Lord in humility. And then I think number five is the only one I haven't touched on. Practice what you hear. Practice what you hear. James 1, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Oh, beloved, the Lord comes to speak with us each time we gather together. This isn't the Lions Club. Well, you wouldn't even know what the Lions Club is anymore. This isn't, you know, just any old gathering. We gather together to hear from the Lord. How can we toss aside so rich a gift? Do we listen as if our life depended on it? Have we prepared ourselves to hear? Are we actively listening, taking notes, engaging with the text and with the preacher? Are we listening in faith, receiving the word humbly? Will we practice what we hear? Do we come in and say at the beginning of the sermon, before we've heard anything, Lord, whatever you will, I will do? Or do we wait to hear it and see if it's something we want to do? Help us, O Lord, to be effectual doers rather than forgetful hearers. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a humbling thing to be in your presence. It is a humbling thing to recognize that all that we do here is in obedience to your commands. It is a humbling thing to think that apart from the means of grace that you provide, grace is not found. It's a humbling thing to realize that we too must learn to obey, to receive the implanted word humbly, to do and practice what the word tells us. It's a humbling thing to know that I must come and listen to a preacher, a man who's like me, sinful, struggles, who must learn to walk with the Lord each day, who must take up his cross daily. And I have to learn from that person. It's a humbling thing to know that we need these very means. But if that humility brings us to the knowledge of God in the fear of the Lord, then bring on humility, O Lord, that we would be a people who rightly understand who we are, a people in need of all that you bring us. Let us live lives consistent with that call and with that ministry. O God, you are so good to us. So good to us. To have given us your word. To have called us to read and study and memorize and meditate on it. And to cause us to hear it. And to raise up in our midst men called to preach and to teach. Oh, Lord, we lift up those men. We pray, oh, Lord God, for their hearts and their minds and their lives, that you, oh, Lord God, would make of them strong men of faith and humble men who know their Lord, who preach to us truly and honorably. Lord, raise us up as a people who are happy and content in our place and condition, seeing the goodness of God in every one of these things. Lord, make us a people passionate for your word, for its truth. Men and women, boys and girls who read and study and meditate and memorize, and who hear and listen as if our lives depended on it, and seek to act on the word. Lord, let your mercy and grace fall upon us as a people. Let your Holy Spirit dwell among us richly, teaching us these truths and admonishing us in it. Lord, it is to your glory that we ask these things. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.